Good evening. Good to see you tonight. Appreciate your attendance. And it's always good to come back and to worship God once again in spirit and in truth. You know, I'm very thankful that the whole day is the Lord's day. And so we certainly ought to take advantage of the Lord's day to do his will. We appreciate that God has been so good to us as to allow us to do just that. And that's who I want to talk about tonight. God. His nature. You know, it's tragic to me that someone would actually live in this life and not come to know God, not to get to know who he is, for that matter, even what he is. I believe it begins and falls with an understanding of who God is, his nature. And I believe that we ought to do our level best to understand his nature. So tonight we will start a series, but we'll start tonight with the nature of God, and we'll talk about God, and we'll talk about God for the next several weeks. But we'll also talk about the Holy Spirit, and we will also isolate each one as we talk about the Father, we'll talk about the Son, and we'll talk about the Holy Spirit. And we'll also, you know, tonight start talking about God's nature. Physical creation can tell us that there is a God, according to Psalm 19, verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And so, obviously, God wants us to know that there is plenty of evidence that will support the idea that there is a God, that there is someone, something has started all of these things that we now see in the material creation. Something or someone is responsible. So man can know by the evidence that we are here, that the heavens and earth and all these things are here, that there must be someone, something that started. And so we can gather that from the evidence that's given to us that we see the material creation. So the Bible supports that. The heavens does declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We know that a building design implies a builder. And so we know something has made this. But what we don't know is who he is. We don't know about his nature. So we need a special revelation to give us some kind of understanding as to who this God is that's behind the material creation. So the first thing we want to talk about tonight is his unity. And I don't know how far I'll go tonight because you were such a good audience this morning as I held you over a little bit. But you know, sometimes when you bring me all these people and I've never seen those faces before, I got to preach to them. I might only get one chance. I've got to send them home with something on their mind. I've got to make sure that we plant a good seed in their hearts. And so while you know some of these things, when we have people here and we don't know who they are, we have one shot to get some information into their hearts, and I don't want to rush that. So that's why I kept you this morning. But tonight, I know who you are. And so I know we can come back tomorrow. We can come back next Sunday night, and we can continue. So when I feel like I've gotten to that point, I'll just stop, and we'll just come back next week. So I don't plan on holding you all night. So look with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we notice, first of all, his unity. His unity. One God. There is, the Bible tells us, but one God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 4, how does it read? Hear, O Israel, Moses is writing, and Moses is stating this to the children of Israel. Hear, O Israel, what?
The Lord our God is one Lord.
The Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the American Standard Version probably a little bit more accurately translates it, and it says, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Now, Jehovah then means the self-existent one. The self-existent one. He is Jehovah. It's like the national name that the Jews had for God. And so they referred to him as Jehovah, the self-existent one. When Moses asked God his name, look at Exodus chapter 3. And remember when Moses asked God his name, he told them, you want to send me into the children of Israel. And when I get there, they're going to ask, who sent you? Or what's his name? What should I tell them? Look at verse number 13 and verse number 14.
Of your fathers has
And they shall say to me, what is his name?
What is his name? Now, how should God answer that? Read.
What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you.
No. So he says, tell them that I am hath sent you. Well, then that's another way of basically saying the self-existent one. I am Jehovah, the self-existent one, and he has sent you. And so Moses has to go to the children of Israel and tell them that this self-existing God, this one God, this Jehovah God, is the one who has actually sent you. But you will notice that he says in Deuteronomy 6:4 that the Lord or Jehovah our, he uses the second word that he uses is the word Elohim. So he says, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. Now that word Elohim is what is used basically throughout your whole Old Testament. And it is basically, it is certainly introduced to us first in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim. And then you will notice also that it is in its plural form. And so Elohim, being used in a plural sense, obviously shows us that there was more than one deity. So he's saying then in Genesis 1, verses 26, let us, you see the personal pronouns, let us make man in our own image. And so God then uses this term Elohim, and it is to be applied then to, or actually it means the strong one. It is usually used in sense of his omnipotence to show his great power. He is the all-powerful one, Elohim. And in its plural sense, there was more than one when God spoke, let us. Obviously, there was someone else with him. So then we have then Jehovah, our Elohim is one Jehovah. When you consider the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these terms then can be used and apply to each one of them. Notice this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 6. The Greek word will change from obviously the Hebrew word, but the meaning doesn't change. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse number 6, and notice how it's applied to the Father.
But to us there is but one God.
Now here we go. But to us there is but one God.
The Father.
Uh-huh. Now, the Father of whom is all things. So we notice that. Now, this is the word theos. Now, that word means deity or supreme divinity. So he's saying there is one supreme divinity. There is one deity. And that is, he refers then in particular to the Father. So then we understand that this is applied to the Father when we're talking about God, this theos, this deity. But then look at John chapter 1. And verse number 1, and notice that it is also applied to Christ himself.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
Wait, the Word was with Theos.
And the Word was God.
And the Word was God. Once again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with deity. And the Word was deity. I don't know how anyone could miss that. When you look up the words, I don't know how anyone can say that Jesus is not deity. That's exactly what the word means. And so the word was with God or deity, the supreme divinity, and the word was deity or the supreme divinity. Now look at Acts chapter 5 and notice it is also applied to the Holy Spirit. Acts 5 and notice verse number 3 and verse number 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the womb, the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? In verse 4, he says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto whom? Unto God. Now, obviously, we know that he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And he says, you have not lied unto men, but unto God. Here's the word again, theos. He's saying you have lied unto deity. You've lied unto the divine or supreme divinity. Then each one of these applies to the Father. We see it applied to the Son, and we see it applied to the Holy Spirit. Going back to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord or Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. This is still one God, but three personalities. Now, that's kind of hard for man to grasp. For some reason, it's a very difficult concept for man to get. But I found some illustrations that might help people comprehend the unity of God. First of all, consider time. Time is made up of a past, a present, and a future. It takes all three to make up time. Without anyone, there is no time. How can you have time without a present? Could time exist without a present? Could time exist without a past? Could time exist without a future? You need all three to make up time, but yet, without either one of those, you have no time. Yet each one is in itself time. Consider space. Space is made up of length, height, and depth. Takes all three to make up space. And without any one of those, you cannot have space. Yet each one, in and of itself, is space. What about man? In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul kind of gives us a look at the nature of man. And he says that man is made up of a body, of a soul, and of a spirit. Now, man then is made up of all three of these, but yet one. So if man doesn't have a spirit, or if he doesn't have a body, or if he doesn't have a soul, he ceases to be man. But yet each one is necessary for man to be man. Well, it's not surprising that when man doesn't understand his own nature, that he might certainly comprehend the nature of God. It's very difficult for man to rationalize how he is a body, how he is a soul, and how he is a spirit. Because oftentimes in Scripture, we find the body and soul is used interchangeably to mean the same thing. And then there are times when they are separate, they're separate and apart. And so it's very difficult for man to comprehend that he is a spirit who is in possession of a soul that lives in a body. All three is necessary to make him man, and yet all three, he's one. Why is it that man cannot understand that concept with God and the unity of God? God is Father, God is Son, and God is Holy Spirit. It takes all three to make up God. Each one then is God. So there's one God, but presented to us in three distinct personalities: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the term God is probably what throws people off. It's not a proper name, but it's actually an expression then of deity. So when you think about, we're saying God, we are saying deity. We are saying there is one God, there is one deity. There are three personalities that make up the Godhead, and every one of them, none of them lack in any of the qualities that make them deity. And that's why the New Testament writers could write that the Son was deity, that the Father was deity, and that the Holy Spirit is deity, because all of them have the same nature. And there is only one nature that is deity. No other nature can be qualified as deity. The unity of God. He is one God. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit and proving that the Holy Spirit is God, we'll go further and show you all of the different teachings and all of the different beliefs that are out there regarding the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But let's move forward. What about the holiness of God? This is one of the greatest distinctions between the true God and the gods that have been created by man. The gods that men create are sinful, weak, create creatures just like those who created them. Isn't that interesting? When you study Greek mythology and you look at the gods that man has created, those gods are actually sinful. That's why they can create a god like Zeus, who can come down and who can have relations with an earthly mortal, and then can have a child, and then that child obviously is named Hercules. So we can find in Greek mythology that they cannot even create a god that is not holy. But when you consider the God of heaven is absolutely, without a doubt, holy. Consider Leviticus 19 and verse number 1 and 2.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying...
Now, hold on. What you have to understand is that Israel was surrounded by pagan gods of unholy natures. But when Jehovah thunders down regarding his nature, he wants his people to know that he is holy. Read then.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy.
Ye shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. You want a good picture and illustration of God's holiness to get a sense of his holiness? Look at Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah saw in the temple a vision of the Lord with the seraphim crying one to another. And Isaiah first reveals what they did. Isaiah 6, read verse number 2, if you will.
Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings.
Now notice this. Now these seraphims had 6 wings, and with two of them, the Bible says they covered their face, indicating their humility then before God. But notice, read.
And with the twain, he covered his feet.
Indicating their reverence before God. You remember what God told Moses when he approached that burning bush? He said, put the shoes off of thy feet, for the ground upon which thou stand is holy ground. And so you see these seraphims now not only covering their face, indicating their humility before God, but they also cover their feet. And so they indicate their reverence then before God. Come on, read.
And with the twain, he did fly. And one cried unto another and said.
Wait, hold on. Here they are with the other two. Here they are flying. They're hovering over as if they are ready to depart on any errand that Jehovah might send them. Indicating then their service then before God. Now he shows what they did, but then he goes into what they cried out. What did they cry out?
Holy,
holy, holy, holy. What?
Is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
When they said holy, 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 they were suggesting and they were saying that he was supreme or complete in his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. You remember when the disciples asked Jesus to teach us to pray? You know what Jesus taught them in Matthew 6, 9? He says, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That word hallowed is hagiazo. And it literally means that his name is holy. It is to be reverenced. It's interesting to me that people can come to God in prayer and can't even give him the glory that he deserves in glorifying his name before they petition him to give them something. You know, you ought to give him the reverence and the glory that he deserves as you approach him. So Jesus says, when you pray to your Father, first of all, identify him as your Father, but then recognize that he is holy. Hallowed be thy name. It is God's holiness, because he is so holy, that causes him to hate everything that is sinful and evil and love everything that is pure and good and holy. It is his perfect holiness that makes it impossible for him to be tempted by any evil. There is no darkness at all can approach God because of his holiness. So in James 1, James said in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But notice this, God cannot even be tempted with evil. That's just how holy he truly is. Now, if you want an example of this, consider a woman who is dressed in a white satin dress. She will detest dirt more than a person who is a ditch digger. Don't you think? She's not going to really care much for that dirt. Why? Because she's dressed in a very clean, white, spotless satin dress. Now, this ditch digger doesn't mind the dirt. He's accustomed to playing in the dirt, if you will. So when you think about that in terms of God, you think about the complete holiness of God, then you come to appreciate why God detests sin so much. And then it answers the questions as to why God will do some of the things that he will do. For instance, when you think about God's burning hatred toward evil and sin, Then you think about the destruction of the world in Genesis chapter 6, how it attests to the fact of God's holiness. You see, God is so holy that when man gave himself to do sin and evil and every imagination of his heart was wicked continuously, God then decided he was going to destroy the world. What do you think caused God to do that? Is it not his holiness? Does not his holiness attest to the fact that he destroyed this world with a flood? Was it not his holiness that allowed him to come down and see what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it? Was it not his holiness that promised to destroy the world with fire in the end of time and to make a place for the devil and his angels for all time so that he can show irretrievable destruction on sin? My friends, that's God's holiness. So if man would just take a look at God's holiness and what the scripture is describing as his complete holiness, then they can come to appreciate and answer some of the questions that they have as to why God would do this and why God would do that. I'll tell you what, if you understand his nature and his holiness, you'll understand why. God is so completely holy that he cannot look favorably upon sin. He detests it. He loathes it with every part of his being because there is nothing about that that can approach God. He is that holy. Now, if you and I can understand the young lady who's in a white satin dress, she doesn't want anything to do with dirt. And the cleaner you become in your soul, the more and more you will also detest sin. So then God says to his children of Israel, unlike those other deities who are sinful, when man creates his own deity, he's not going to create a deity that's going to condemn him in sin. He's going to create a deity like him that is sinful in his nature, that can come down and can sleep with mortal women and all these kind of things. Well, that's the way he presents his deity. But he says Jehovah, our God, is a different God. He's a holy God, and he demands of you to be holy, for he is holy. And Peter actually writes the same thing to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 to 15. We're going to have to be holy, for the God that we serve is holy. And so we're going to have to try to measure up to some degree to that holiness of God so that we respect him even in prayer. Hallowed be thy name. The final destruction, my friends, attests to the fact that God is holy and he's going to destroy sin. What about his love? A supreme attribute of God. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 8.
He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love.
God is love because love originates with him. He is the very essence of love. The love of God is seen in him first sending his son. Look at verse 9 and verse number 10.
And this was manifested, the love of God, for us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him.
Does that tell you that God loves you? It ought to, doesn't it? You know, it's manifested. It's made known through what he did. Read. Now let me show you another example of his love. Look at chapter 3, 1 John 3 and verse number 1. The fact that he adopted us into his family. Those who obey the gospel shows his great love. Read.
Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us.
What manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us that what?
That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not.
Now let me show you some things about this love of God. This love of God was an unprompted love. An unprompted love. There was nothing above God that could command him to love us. There was nothing below God that he saw that was lovable. If there's nothing above him to command him to love and nothing below that deserved his love, then why did he love us? It was an unprompted love. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, read.
There is none righteous.
There is none righteous. No,
not one.
No, not one. Nothing below him that was lovable. God is going to have to love us in an unlovable condition. Unprompted love. Righteousness is what God wants us to be. The absence of righteousness necessitates the presence of sin. When God looked down below, there is nothing below him that is lovable because of itself. So this unprompted love, there's nothing to prompt God to love us that way. Why did he do it? Romans 3:23 reveals that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man has fallen short of what God desired for him to be. When God made man in the beginning, did he not make him perfect? Did he not make him upright? Did he not give him everything that he needed? Did God not desire fellowship with his creation? Man fell, but God didn't make him that way. And yet man has fallen in the sense that he has fallen from the honor and the glory that is due God. So he's fallen short. And yet God loved us anyway. It was unprompted. But not only that, it was an unparalleled love. Look at Romans 5, 6 through 8. Unparalleled. How does it read?
But when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly.
When we were yet without strength, when we couldn't do anything about our condition. Man's plight in sin is a terrible one indeed, but man had no means by which he can do anything about it. And when he was too weak in himself, God then, in his own appointed time, decided that he would save man. When everything was just right, he would put forth the means of salvation to save all mankind. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 2 and verse number 9, but we see Jesus, who was made of the Lord than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he should by the grace of God taste death for every man. This love is unparalleled. It requires great love. Notice what it requires. Romans 5, read again, verse number 7.
For scarcely for a righteous man will one die.
Wait a minute. It requires great love for one to die for his friends. Couldn't Jesus have just died for his disciples? The ones he called his friends? And wouldn't that require great love? Sure. Would it require great love for Jesus to die for just those of his friends? Maybe the Lord don't die for any of us. Maybe the Lord don't die for anyone else except those 12. Judas then excludes himself, so maybe Jesus just dies for those who are with him, those who follow him, those who are righteous, those who keep his doctrine, and those whom he have taught, and those whom Father had chosen and given unto him. Maybe he just dies for his friends. That would require great love, even if Jesus did that, would it not? Keep reading.
Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die.
Mm-hmm.
But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Now, if it requires great love to die for your friends, it would require greater love to die for those who are indifferent. Let's move to people like Pilate. Pilate recognized that Jesus was a just man. His wife recognized it. You don't have nothing to do with this just man. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. But then Pilate just kind of washes his hands and says, you know what, I don't have anything to do with this. Just kind of indifferent, right? Now, if it took great love to die for your friends, would it not take greater love to die for those who are indifferent? Such as Pilate. Yet Jesus was willing to go further and use a greater manifestation of his love to die for those who are even indifferent toward him. People like Pilate. But would it not even take the greatest love than to die for one's enemies? Judas, who kicked up his heel against him and sold him out, we'd say, betrayed him with a kiss. Saul of Tarsus, an enemy, who made himself an enemy, the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet when you think about it, Jesus not just died for the disciples, his friends. He's not just dying because it would require great love, but he's not just dying for those who are indifferent, men like Pilate. It would take greater love to do that, but he used the greatest manifestation of love to die for those who absolutely were against him. Enemies. Those who would try to lie and entrap him. Those who would try to overthrow his authority, mislead and misguide. Dishonest folks. Jesus even died for them. He died for humankind when they were sinners deserving of punishment. Had God destroyed everyone because of sin, he would have been just in doing so. And yet Jesus died for man in that state. That's an unparalleled love. But not only was his love unprompted and unparalleled. It was unprecedented. Unprecedented love. Look at John 1 again. John 1, 1 through 3. Notice what he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
The same was in the beginning with God.
Uh-huh. Now look at verse 14.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us.
Now listen. I want you to understand why I'm saying this is an unprecedented love. There's no precedent for what we actually are being revealed here. We have read this account, and we know of this account, and our faith is strong in this, that it becomes almost normal to us, you know, to think about what is taking place here. You know, it's taking God. Remember, we've established that he is deity. It is actually taking deity to love us so much in that state that he is willing to let go of and release himself from heaven to come down and take on a body. That's love. That's unprecedented love. That's unheard of. Who could have come up with this? But yet this is kind of love that was demonstrated for us. And this is what God determined that it was going to take in order for man to overcome or to get rid of his sins. My friends, if that don't show you how bad sin is, and then the holiness of God in connection with that, and why he's so far removed from sin, that it will take deity himself to come down and robe himself in flesh to suffer and die and sacrifice himself so that man could get out of this situation. That's love, my friends. That's unprecedented love. It's unheard of. It's unprecedented in that it reached down to the depths of the lowest of humanity. Paul says, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He said, I was the very chief of sinners. Put me all the way at the end of the spectrum. That's how bad I was. I was blaspheming. I was persecuting his people. And I was an insolent, boldly rude, disrespectful type man. I was trying to absolutely destroy the cause of Christ, and he saved me. Amen. That's unprecedented, don't you think? Amen. I'll tell you what's unprecedented about this love. It's a love that will see a drunkard who will save the world. What did Noah do after he got off the ark? He got drunk. Wow, God, that's the kind of man you would use? It will see a man who would lie become the father of many nations. What does Abraham do? He lies. Tell him, you're my sister. No, Abraham, why don't you tell her it's your wife? Because I want to know it's my wife. I've got to deceive them so that they don't take her and they don't kill me. He lied. Even though she was his half. He was using it as a deceptive situation to get out of the trouble he found himself in. It will see a deceiver become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was a supplanter. He was a deceiver. And this is the man that God uses? It must be some kind of love. Use that type of individual. It will see a man of excuses become the great lawgiver. Every time God tried to send Moses, he made one excuse after another for the reason why he shouldn't go. It will see a man who was said to be after God's own heart commit adultery, plot, and carry out murder. And yet we have many of his psalms and get good insight into the heart of this particular man. It is the kind of love that will see a harlot in the family tree of Christ, Rahab. It is the kind of love that will see a madman against the cause of Christ become his greatest missionary, Saul of Tarsus. Man could not have come up with this. You see, I know man couldn't have come up with this because these people would have been the wrong type of people. Who would use these folks? But doesn't that give you and me hope? In Romans 15:4, Paul said, for whatsoever thing is written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. When I see all of these folks with all of their problems, with all of their mishaps and mistakes and everything like that, and God used these people, that was an unprecedented type of love that he's going to bring to Christ through these folks. Man's wisdom would not have done this. Oh, we would have had to have the right kind of people, right? But God's love was unprecedented. And I believe, my friends, it will truly be well with those who love him in return. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to close. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice verse number 9. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them that love him. The eyes, the ears, and the heart of man could never by itself discover the things prepared of God for those who love him. Consider those in former dispensations. Could they know all about what God was going to do with those who would become, who would be a part of the kingdom of Christ? They couldn't know that, could they? Boy, but they desired to know. That coming kingdom and that and Christ who was come, they wanted to know, they wanted to look into it, and all they had was what God decided to reveal them about those things, but they couldn't quite understand nor appreciate all that God was going to do with those who would actually be in Christ and how great that would be. Only thing they can do is look forward to it in glimpses, shadows, and they could have a little bit of an appreciation of it, but they really couldn't fully understand it. Only what God revealed. Now, fast forward that to us now in the kingdom toward heaven. And can we fully appreciate what God is going to give us in heaven? Even with our finite minds, even though the Bible describes heaven to some degree so that we can understand the beauty and grandeur of heaven and what it must be like, but can we fully appreciate that? Mm-mm. Can we fully appreciate how beautiful this place is going to be? Can we fully appreciate what we'll be doing when we get there? And how wonderful that'll be. Can we fully appreciate all eternity? Can we fully appreciate doing anything and not getting tired of it? We can't do that. We understand no matter how too much of a good thing becomes a bad thing, even in this life. You can do so much, it becomes, you kind of want to break up the monotony. It gets to the point where it becomes boring to you. You know, I've done it so long, and then you want to try something else. Can we appreciate fully that we're going to be in heaven throughout all eternity? And what that'll be like. I don't believe we can. But I do know this. It will be an unprecedented love that took us to this unprecedented place. The love of God. What a tragedy to me if any man should live in this life and leave it without knowing the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. To not know the unity of God, that there is only one God. To not come to understand that there are three personalities. Yet one God. In other words, God is not the proper name, but it's the family name, if you will. And it's an expression of deity. And that the Father is deity, the Son is deity, and the Holy Spirit is deity. And they are all equal in their godhood or in their deity. Just like we are all equal in our manhood. Well, to not know that is tragic. To not know the holiness of God, which would surely answer many questions that perplexes man today as to why God does certain things. And the only reason people are perplexed is because they misunderstand the nature of God. To know the love of God, the love that moved all of heaven on man's behalf. The love that moved heaven on man's behalf when he deserved punishment. But yet heaven moved on his behalf for his good. And there was nothing above God that prompted him to do it, and there was nothing below him that deserved for him to do it. Yet, God did it. The love of God. My friends, if you're here tonight, that's the God of heaven that we ought to know. That's the one we ought to want to know. That's the one we ought to rejoice in. That's the one that we ought to glorify. No wonder when we come before God, we ought to make sure our hearts and our minds and everything is right. When we come to worship God, we ought to give him the reverence that is due his nature. To not do that, my friends, is tragic. And so I think we ought to be careful. Maybe the next time we come in here with our attitudes and all those kind of things, to make sure we understand who we're worshiping and give him what he deserves. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the Lord's church, then you're not a member of that which God has given so that he could save you. And you need to be in that church through belief in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for you, repentance of your sins that led him to the cross, confession of his name, my friend, so that you show you're not ashamed of him, and immersion with him in the water grave of baptism so that he might take away the old man and allow you to rise out of that water, a new creature in Christ. You be faithful to him. My friends, live for him. He died for you. You ought to live for him. And one day he said he'd give you a crown of life. If you need to respond to that invitation, come as we stand and as we sing the invitation song.
Have you been to Jesus for the pleasing power?